Good morning. Glad to see you all this morning. Glad you decided to come and to worship with us. Over the month of September, we have been talking about the parable of the prodigal son. We've been looking at that. We've been looking at it from different perspectives each week. The first week, we looked at it from the perspective of the younger son that actually came to his father and said, "Give me my inheritance," and he took off. And then the second week, we looked at it from the perspective of the older brother, and he stayed home. And he did what all good children are supposed to do, responsible children. And we looked at it from his perspective. And then we're going to look at it this morning from the perspective of the father. I think all along we've said that this is almost like the parable of the prodigals. Almost like the prodigals is the family's last name. And I think that's just kind of funny. That's just my own weird sense of humor about that. But it's probably pretty accurate because there's the younger prodigal that we defined prodigal as wasteful or rash or extravagant, and the younger prodigal took his inheritance, and he was wasteful with it. He took it, and he just wasted it all in reckless living. The older brother, who stayed behind, he was prodigal in that he was wasteful of his father's love. That's what we looked at last week, that he exchanged his father's love for servanthood, for becoming almost a servant in his house, not a son. And then today we'll look at Papa Prodigal, a waster if there ever was one. A man who just wasted his love on two boys that basically spit in his face. So the cool thing about parables, one of the interesting things, is that they speak to each one of us on different levels. And at different times, they speak to us in different ways. And David's back there, but he shared last week in his Sunday school class and then this morning with the other class about spending time with Lena and saying that you'd hold her up to the mirror, and at first she really didn't pay any attention to what was going on. And then you hold her up to the mirror, and then she began to recognize, you know, whoever was holding her, saying, "Oh, there's Mimi, there's Papa, there's Mom," you know. And then now he's saying, she's getting to the point where she's starting to go, "Wait a minute, that's me." It's like, oh, okay. We begin to, over time as we develop, we see new things. And in the same way, the parables speak to us, because we look at these stories that Jesus tells, and we begin over time to see ourselves in different areas of the stories. We begin to recognize ourselves and say, "That's me in that story." And then a little bit later, we look at it and go, "Wow, but that's me too at a different time." And then that's me. So before we get too far ahead of ourselves explaining all of that, let's take a look at the story this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn once again to Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. And we're going to read the parable of the prodigal son is the way it's listed, but we're going to call it the parable of the prodigals since there's multiple. Starting in Luke 15, verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11, it says, "And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that speaks to us anew every day. That as we come, we bring all of our baggage, all of our life, all of our experiences up to this point to have a holy encounter with your scripture. And we recognize that for many of us, those experiences are going to color the way we hear. They're going to help us to see things differently. But we pray that your Holy Spirit might speak clearly your truth for us this morning. That your Spirit might illumine your text, might give us a new insight into this story, and might transform us that we might become more like Jesus our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I will confess, I was no English major in school. I did think about minoring in English for about 10 minutes and then decided that was not a good idea. However, I have learned a few things over the years about identifying the subject of a sentence or paragraph or story, something like that. This parable, as we've talked about many times, known as the parable of the prodigal son. But look how it begins. Look how it begins. There was a man who had two sons. There was a man. It did not say there was a young man who had an older brother and a father. It says there is a man who had two sons. Now, this alone would kind of lead me to believe that maybe Jesus is focusing on the father. Maybe this story is really about the father. But there was something else that struck me as I was kind of preparing and thinking about it. Has anybody heard of the website Wordle? Okay, just me. Great. Fantastic. So if you anybody interested in this afterwards, it's wordle.net, W-O-R-D-L-E.net, and it's fun to go do this. What you do basically is you get on the website, and it gives you a text box. And, you know, it says, enter your text here, and you can put in a story, you can put in a poem, you can put in anything. You can put in lyrics to a song, just any kind of text. It doesn't really matter. You just cut and paste it in the box, and what happens is it creates this word cloud. It takes all the words that are in that text box, and creates a cloud. Now, if a word is repeated more than one time, it makes the text bigger. So if you have, you know, for example, a word cloud, and, you know, the word Stephen is in there 15 times, and the word, you know, Daniel is in there one time, well, the Stephen's going to be like 15 points larger font. Does that make sense? Everybody follow me on this, right? We're all there together. All right, so I put our text, our parable this morning, into Wordle just to see, and here's what I came up with. So, if we were just going by Wordle, anybody want to take a guess about who the main character of the story is? Yeah, the father is huge compared to all the other ones because the father keeps getting repeated over and over again. It's decided this story is really about the father, right? Now, this is not any scientific, you know, method or, you know, any sophisticated, literary, critical, you know, whatever. No, it's just, you know, gives us an image, right? But what we're looking at is essentially the story about the father, but we've saved it for last because we've talked about the other two, and we've saved this story about the father for last for a reason. But before we get there, I want to just throw a couple of little background things. What do we know about the father? Just background information. Probably a pretty good guess that this guy's pretty wealthy. I mean, because he has land, he has fields, he has servants that it talks about, he has livestock because he's killing, you know, livestock to have a party. Probably a good bet that this guy is a fairly wealthy guy. What is the background for the younger son's request? The younger son who comes and says, Dad, give me my inheritance now. I found a couple of interesting things about this that I wanted to share with you. Some of the Jewish writing of the time says this. This is some suggestions from the book of Sirach. It says, hear me, you who are great among the people, and you leaders of the congregation, pay heed. to son or wife or brother or friend, do not give power over yourself as long as you live, and do not give your property to another in case you change your mind and must ask for it. While you are still alive and have breath in you, do not let anyone take your place, for it is better that your child should ask from you than that you should look to the hand of your children. Excel in all that you do. Bring no stain upon your honor. And then another traditional saying among the Jewish rabbis was this. Three cry out, three different people, three cry out and are not answered. He who has money and lends it without witnesses, he who acquires a master, he who transfers his property to his children in his lifetime. Three people that cry out and are not listened to. So these two just taken together, translation, meaning, what does that mean? You know, when the younger son comes, don't do it, Dad. Don't do it, Dad. This is a bad idea. Don't give your inheritance to your kids before you're dead. That's the prevailing wisdom of the time. So with that in mind, let's put all that together and look at our story. The son comes to the father, the younger son, and says, Dad, I wish you were dead because I want my inheritance now. Just give it to me now. So the father has some cultural expectations at this point. He's expected to do this. What? Are you crazy? I'm not giving you my... He's expected to explode, you know, to fly off the handle, to discipline the son, to severely, you know, to whip him and send him to his room, or, you know, maybe not, but something along those lines. But the shocking thing about all of it is this. The father agrees to his request. He says, okay, son. So according to the legal system of the time, according to the Jewish legal system, the father could do this. He could give his son his inheritance, but he would retain control over it. Kind of like saying, you know, okay, well, I'm going to go ahead and deed the land over to you, son, but it's mine still until I'm dead. You know, it's just, he could have done that. He could effectively, you know, signed over power of attorney and, you know, deeded the property over, but he would still retain the control over it. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. The son wishes the father dead, and the father effectively commits relational suicide. He says, okay, I'll be as much as dead to you. I'll give you everything, and I'll even give you control over it. I'll let you sell it so that you can take it and do whatever you want to do with it. And there's an important observation we have to make here. The father's first great act of love is not when he receives his son back. It's letting him go. The father's first great act of love is letting his son go. You know that I've titled each one of these sermons throughout after just a fun 80s pop song. So maybe the father's theme song at this point in his life is this song. Got it? Any Sting fans in the room? Right? Okay. If you love someone, set them free. Because we all know the attitude that says, why learn from somebody else's mistakes when I can make them all myself? Right? I mean, why? We know that conversation that has taken place between a dad who sits down with his son and says, son, I understand what you're going through. When I was your age, and then he goes on. And the son's sitting there thinking, Dad, when you were my age, I mean, it was dinosaurs, and I mean, what? You don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, you don't understand, Dad. I mean, because there's that hidden conversation that usually goes on during these times that, you know, it's kind of hovering beneath the surface there that we can look in our children's eyes and see it, that basically they're going, I'm listening to you, Dad. I know all of what you're saying, but right now, I just need to go figure it out for myself. I need to just go make that mistake for myself and learn. I mean, they would never say it exactly like that. But that's what a lot of us have felt and a lot of us have experienced. So for the father, the first great act of love in this parable is not when he receives his son back, but being willing to let go in the first place. To say, son, I understand that you're not going to learn unless you just go. Unless you go and blow it all, which messes with me, which messes with our family, which messes with everything. But I'm going to love you enough to let you go. I'm going to love you enough to let you make a mistake. Now, I don't want to romanticize this and say, whew, the father is just so wonderful, because this is foolish. I mean, this is a really foolish decision for the dad, because, you know, he's allowing his reputation to be completely put on the line, completely trashed by the way his son is treating him, his reputation in town. He's going to be looked down now on as an incompetent father. His whole livelihood and future ability to take care of himself is put at stake. His family, in some ways, is probably put at stake. I mean, in a lot of ways, this is an act of complete foolishness at the same time as being a great act of love. And at this point in the story, there's another gap. Last week we talked about the gap in the story. You know, where was the older brother the whole first half of the story, right? Well, now here's the gap in the story for the father. What's he been doing the whole time the son's gone? I mean, he's given him all his inheritance. He's let him leave. He's watched him walk down the driveway and turn and take off. Then we don't hear anything about him until the son comes back. So what's the father been doing here? I mean, has he been sulking? I mean, has he been sitting by the window each day, looking out, just waiting for that day when maybe he would come back home? Has he been checking the mailbox, right, every day, hoping that there was a letter postmarked from a far country? Has he been going about life just as normal? What's the father been doing? I mean, we don't know. We don't know. It doesn't say. What we do know is it says what happens when the son returns. And again, we should ask ourselves, what would be the expectation? You know, what would be your expectation for a father whose son has taken everything and squandered it and come back home? What would be the expectation for how he should treat that son? One commentator wrote this. He said, even though the father has compassion on his son, a proper response for him would be to let the young man arrive home, to fall on his knees, to ask for forgiveness. Then, in the best of all possible circumstances, the father would respond with words of forgiveness, followed by a review of the expectations, followed by a probationary time for him to kind of begin to maybe work his way back into good standing with the family, and perhaps he could remain there in the family long enough to where he could gain enough money to be an independent person again. That might be the expectation. Now, in Jesus' time, it might have been much worse than that, because according to Jewish tradition, the way that the boy left the house didn't just insult the father, it insulted the whole community, in a sense. So therefore, when the son comes back, the expectation would be that the whole community would come together to enact this Jewish custom known as the ketzatzah, and this ceremony, if you will, or this ritual act would effectively be the community cutting off the boy from their community to say, look, hey, you went, you burned it all, you lost it all to Gentiles, you're not a part of us anymore. Essentially kicking him out of the community. That's what the son could have expected. But that's not exactly what happens, right? Because the son should have come back, and as he was, you know, returning to the village, all the pent-up hostilities of the community would be thrown on him and vented at him, and you know, he would have to come back to the city, effectively have to face the whole village. What the story says is the father saw him a long way off, and he takes off running. He takes off running. Now, a nobleman in this time, an apparently wealthy man, he doesn't run. He doesn't run. That's shameful. That's humiliating. Because Aristotle even said, great men never run in public, right? I mean, great men don't do this. They don't run. He takes off running. Because the father sees that the young man is going to have to pass through this gauntlet of the community venting their frustration at him. He's going to have to make his way through the village, and his son is going to be humiliated as he comes back in, and this ritual of ketzatzah and the son being cut off from the whole community is going to take place. So the father takes off running. He runs the gauntlet for his son and meets him and publicly restores him. The expectation would be to sit back and let the boy be shamed and then come and maybe. No, no, no. The father runs for him. He doesn't even listen to the boy's whole confession before he says, get him a robe, get him a ring, get him sandals, throw a party. The joy of the father at this point is very similar to the other stories we looked at this morning in Sunday school. The stories of the lost coin, the stories of the lost sheep, the parables, they all go together. That the focus is on the joy at being found. The father is so joyful that his son has returned that he's willing to be humiliated in front of the community to show that joy and that love. And then each one of those gifts that he gives has a special significance. The ring or the robe is probably, he says, get the best robe. It's probably his robe. He's saying, put it on him. He's saying, you know, he and I are in the same place. Get him the ring. It's probably the signet ring. It's probably the ring that shows power and that shows status in the family. And some commentators have even suggested that this is maybe the ring that was supposed to be reserved for the older son. He says, get him sandals, because servants are the only ones that go sandalless. To have sandals on your feet is to say you are free. You are free. Get the fattened calf. Suggest that there's going to be a party, and it's going to be so big. The fattened calf would have fed the whole community. So he's saying, look, I'm going to throw a party, not just a little party, but a big party for the whole community to celebrate that my son has returned and he is restored. Everyone's invited. Everyone's there to witness this restoration. But it's not everyone, right? We read the story. The older son is missing. A little time passes. The calf's been prepared. They called the band. The dancers are getting cranked up. The community's arrived. The party's begun. And the older brother comes home. Now, as we said last week, the older brother would have had specific responsibilities for this kind of a party. He would have had to stand at the door and greeted the folks as they came in and said, you know, can I be your servant? You know, essentially he was co-hosting the party with his dad. That's what the elder son was supposed to do. If the son wants to fight with his father about this whole situation, there's a proper way to do it. There's a proper way to do it. First, you come in and you fulfill your role as host. You congratulate your brother. You accept the compliments of all the guests saying, oh, we're so glad your son, your brother's back. And yes, thank you. Showing your brother the special honor. He's the special guest. And then after everybody's gone home, then you come to dad and say, Dad, why in the world? You can't trust this kid. You know, this is the proper way to handle it. But instead, the elder son chooses to humiliate dad. He would have just stood outside in front of everybody so that everybody knew his frustration, what everybody knew his anger. So, again, let's ask ourselves, how should the father react to this? Well, we would probably expect the father, in this cultural situation, ignore him, just ignore the kid. You know, maybe even punish him. Punish the older brother for publicly humiliating him. One writer even suggested that he might send servants out and put him in jail. You know, don't let him publicly shame me. Put him in jail, put him away somewhere until, you know, the party's over and then we can deal with it. But for the second time in the story, the father chooses public humiliation in order to demonstrate a greater truth, to demonstrate his great love for his boys, for his children. In his speech to the older son, the father comes out and he's talking to him, and he doesn't make apology for the party. He doesn't make apology for the banquet. He doesn't reproach the older son. He doesn't criticize the older son, primarily saying to him, can you understand grace? Can you understand love? Can you understand that my son was lost and he's back? You are always with me. All that I have is yours. It's only right that we celebrate. Your brother was lost and he's found. Come in and feast with us. We know these brothers very well. We see ourselves often in their reflection. But one day, the boys are going to grow up, as all boys do. One day, they're going to be fathers in their own family. One day, they're going to be heads of their own household. And one day, their children are going to come to them And they're going to make outlandish requests, and they're going to want to squander the family's wealth and reputation, and they're going to want to threaten the family's cohesiveness. How will they respond on that day? How will those boys respond? Will they remember this time in their lives? Will they fulfill the community expectations that we talked about? Or will they respond to the Father's invitation that He has given all throughout this parable? The invitation is this: grow up, love deeply, love extravagantly, be prodigal with your love, love till it hurts, love enough to let go, be willing to humiliate yourself for love, love enough to wipe the slate clean, abound in grace. When faced with the choice of justice or mercy, choose mercy. Let forgiveness flow from you like a mighty river. Always be looking for the sinner's return. Always keep a calf fattened and ready for a party. Always stand with your arms spread wide, preparing for embrace. Always hope. It's the invitation to His sons to see themselves reflected anew, to see themselves become the Father in the story. And it's our invitation. Henry Nouwen, when he was reflecting on this painting, he makes this statement in his conclusion. He gets to the end of his long meditation on the painting, and he says this. He says, "What I'm called to make true, what I am called to make true, is that whether I am the younger or the elder son, I am the son of my compassionate Father. I am an heir." No one says it more clearly than Paul when he writes, "The Spirit Himself joins with our spirit to bear witness that we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we share His sufferings so as to share His glory. Indeed, as son and as heir, I am to become successor. I am destined to step into my Father's place and offer others the same compassion that He has offered me. The return to the Father is ultimately the challenge to become the Father." Or as the book of 1 John puts it, God the Father is love. When we take up permanent residence in a life of love, we live in God and God lives in us. This way, love has the run of the house and becomes at home and mature in us. Is our invitation at the end of this to say, we need to become the Father. We need to be the one with our arms stretched wide to embrace sinners returning home. This place needs to be a community where people can come as they are and feel the embrace of the Father as they experience it in each one of us. And that each time we look at our families, when our children are the ones that have run off, when our children are the ones that have squandered our inheritance, that when they come back, they don't experience justice. They experience mercy and love and forgiveness. Easy to talk about. It's much harder to do. Only can we do it by the grace of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, we thank You that You have shown us the greatest mercy, the greatest grace. Jesus, through Your offering of Yourself, through You, we have experienced the Father's love. We have experienced reconciliation. We have experienced mercy. When You looked at our lives, Lord, You had a choice to judge us with justice or to judge us with mercy. And You chose mercy. And justice was fulfilled through Jesus. We thank You for Him. We thank You for the opportunity You've given us to become a community of embrace, a community of love and acceptance, a community where mercy is at the heart of what we do, and where anyone who walks in those doors will experience the embrace of family. Where anyone who walks in the door who's been wandering away will experience a party waiting for them. A celebration that's been prepared. A table that's been laid out. A calf that's been killed. The music going. And a community that's ready to say, we love you. We embrace you. We are excited about your presence here. Father, that's the kind of community we want to be here at Ecclesia. There are some days that that's easier than others. So on the days that we find that difficult, on the days that we really want to resort back to the expectations of this world on how we should treat people, on how we should receive people back, when we want to fall back on what seems to be the firm ground of justice, let us remember your mercy shown to us. And let us show it likewise. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the merciful one. Amen. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you're experiencing something in your life right now that you're just really having a hard time being merciful. Justice has just got a stronghold. You say, this is not fair. This is not right. This is not how things should be. Can you let go of that this morning? Can you let go of that? Because if we hold on to that too tightly, we might find ourselves standing outside the party. If we find ourselves this morning in those situations where the prodigals have returned, let us be prodigal with our love. Let us be wasteful. Let us give it without any expectations. Let us give it without any reserves. Let us give it without any conditions. That we want to love others, to embrace them, to accept them as they are. That this might be a place and your life and your home might be a place where the reflection of the Father is seen. If you need to pray about that this morning, a certain situation, the altar's open as the band plays. I'm going to be standing in the back. If you'd like somebody to pray with you, just slip out and come back and talk to me. I'd love to pray with you about any situation that you have going on. But let's respond to God this morning.
held my head to his chest and said, my son's come home again. Lived in my face, wiped the tears from my eyes. With forgiveness in his voice, he said, son, do you know I still love you? He called me by surprise, and he brought me to my